We have made it through Romans 3. And we are in Romans 4. Romans 4. Go ahead and turn to verses 1 to 5. Our Father, thank you for this very glorious, beautiful day. And thank you for the fact that every day is a gift from your hand. Whether it is a day that is covered in snow with high winds or a day of calm, beautiful sunshine, each day is your gift that we are called to make the most of, making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil, but God is gracious and good. So we bring to you our needs. We bring to you our smallness, to your infinite grace. We bring to you our need, knowing that you meet it graciously in Christ. And we ask that you would indeed instruct us for our good, for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the process of growing up in your Christian faith involves, among many other things, an exchange of ideas. Just as a child has to trade in childish notions of things and begin to accept what we adults call, you know, the facts about life, what life really is, so a Christian must grow up in his or her understanding of the gospel. And so, for a child, for instance, it's enough to know that for a person to be saved, all they need to do is turn from sin and trust in Christ. You know, that's the very basic call of the gospel. The same is true for a new believer. A new believer doesn't come in to the Christian faith with a full-orbed understanding of the gospel in all of its depth, all of its beauty, all of its intricacy. All that person may truly know is, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Christ came to die in my place as a great Savior, rose on the third day, and is now seated as God at the Father's right hand. He may know this, but nothing else than the call to repent and believe this message. And that may be it. That may be the whole of his understanding of the faith. And that basic gospel assurance, Christ in my place, Christ received by faith alone, is all that is needed, really, to experience justification by faith alone. Having your sins forgiven, having yourself declared righteous in the sight of God. But after that, a Christian is meant to grow up in his knowledge of what this salvation is, to begin to gain a deeper understanding of these things. Which is why, as you think about it, it's why we have an entire New Testament, not to mention the Old Testament, and not just a three-page tract. Right? If all we were ever meant to understand about the work of salvation are the basics of the gospel call or the gospel invitation, then why do we have so much more? You ever thought about that? Why so very much more declared in Scripture? If all I need to know is, now I'm going to oversimplify here in a terrible way, you know, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, as one famous tract puts it. Why has God given so much more? Why not just a three-page booklet? Well, it's because, I think it should be obvious to us here, it's because there is much more you need in order to stand strong, in order to have an unshakable confidence in God and what God has done, in order to know that this thing is real and not just some fantasy you cooked up in your own head, in order to know that it's not just your efforts that keep you in faith, but His grace that does so. And so we must know more. We must press on to know Him more, which is the Christian's desire, and to know more clearly what He has done. And that, of course, is a great deal of what we see here in the book of Romans. Why we need to study this book, why we need to understand it and go verse by verse and comprehend these things that the apostle is spelling out to us in great detail. Because you and I need to know what is this power of the gospel. What is this power that puts solid ground under our feet, that gives us strength to stand in the face of 1,000 crisis situations? Because I find the older I get, the further I get along in my faith in Christ, the more and more I come back to what the gospel really is and what God has really done through Christ. That is what strengthens and stabilizes my faith, as I say, in 1,000 crisis situations. And so with that in mind, let me just read these opening words. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" Let me read that. I can read that a lot better. That was a horrible reading. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as grace, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." What is the central question of the book of Romans? Anybody remember? You don't have to use exactly my wording. We've said it in about a dozen different ways. But what is the central question in the book of Romans? All right, you're going to make me throw it out there, huh? How can a person, a sinner, be made right with God? You know, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the righteousness of God through faith for all who believe." The central message point of Romans is, how can a person be made right with God? And in order to be made right with God, in order to be able to stand in God's presence and be accepted by Him, what is the one thing that you need above all? The righteousness. You need righteousness. We'll come back to the of Christ, because that's the only way you're going to get it. But in order to stand before God, you must be righteous. Perfectly righteous. You have to have clean hands and a pure heart. That's Psalm 24, verse 3, right? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The only ones who can come before God are those with righteousness. But what do we have in ourselves instead of righteousness? Sin. Unrighteousness. If we doubted that at all, Romans 3 should have laid that to rest, right? Romans 3, verse 10. How many are righteous? No, there's no one righteous, in case we missed it. No, not one. And again, this is where a lot of people simply fail to understand the gospel. Not only do you have a bad record of sin that needs to be removed, but you also lack the good record of righteousness that gives you a standing before God. You have both the penalty of your sin standing against you, and you have the lack of a record of perfect obedience standing for you. And so you and I need not only forgiveness of sins, clearing away the bad record, we also need the provision of a righteousness that gives us credit to stand before God. It is that lack of righteousness that the doctrine of justification addresses. Think of it in terms of your checkbook, for the four of you that still keep a checkbook these days. But if you have a checking account with the bank, and you are overdrawn in your checking account, what do they, at least traditionally, assess against you? Yeah, there's a penalty. There's a charge against you. And so, in your relationship to the bank, does the bank like it when you're overdrafted and you're not paying that off? No, you have a really bad relationship with the bank. Eventually they'll turn you over to the authorities and you'll go to jail. I just read in the Leader yesterday, a man here in Arnold who just kept writing these checks for which there was no money in his account, and he is now sitting in the Jefferson County Jail for that. And so there's two things against you in your relationship with the bank. There is the penalty that you must now pay. But there's also the lack of credit that must be made up. There's a lack of actual money in your account to give you a good standing with the bank. Well, that's kind of a pretty good picture of what justification is like. Justification is getting credit back in your account before God. Not money, of course, but righteousness. The reality of a good and godly life, which you have not lived, but which God demands that you live before you can enter into His presence, into His glory, into His eternity. You need a righteousness to be credited to you that you currently do not have in order to give you that good standing before God by which you are to be accepted. And so the question is, where does that credit of a righteous and godly life come from? That's what we're talking about when we talk about the doctrine of justification, being counted righteous. And so Paul begins talking about that subject here in chapter 1 of verse 4 by giving us the example of Abraham. Abraham, probably the premier person for the Jewish people in the Old Covenant, even above Moses. Moses was the lawgiver, but Abraham is Father Abraham, the originator. And his question is, how did Abraham gain righteousness in the sight of God? Did he earn it? Of course, what's your answer? Knowing the New Testament, you ought to say, well, no. But that would have been the view of the Jewish people, right? Their view, if you'd asked that question to a bunch of Pharisees standing on the street corner somewhere in Jerusalem, why did God accept Abraham as righteous? Their gut-level reaction would have been because Abraham was himself a righteous person. Abraham is the model, the paragon of righteousness. He was righteous, they would say. He did good things. Oh, yeah, there were those few things that, you know, where he messed up. He did a few bad things. But, you know, he got over that. He got better. As we watch him going through the book of Genesis, we see him getting it all straightened out, getting it all together. Eventually, Abraham was indeed a good man. So, they would say, when God saw that Abraham had become a good man, then God accepted him. That would have been the basic narrative for their story. But what does Paul say in verse 2? Did Abraham come up with the righteousness he needs because he learned over his life to live a better and more perfect life? Is that what Paul says he did? No, not at all. If Abraham had done that, if Abraham had grown in righteousness until he was indeed righteous and God accepted him on that part, Paul says if Abraham had done that, if he was justified by works, counted righteous based on the good choices and right decisions of obedience and godliness in his life, then he would have something to boast about. Going back earlier where Paul said that there's no boasting because of grace. If Abraham had made himself acceptable by the things he did, then who does Abraham have to thank for his righteousness? Yeah, hey, look at me. I mean, again, think of the Pharisees. Think of that Pharisee standing in the mirror, looking in the mirror in Jesus' parable. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. You're really lucky to have me. Abraham, though, can't do that. Abraham doesn't have the ability to thank himself because he didn't provide his own righteousness. And to prove that that's the case, Paul takes them back to the Old Testament, to Genesis 15, verse 6, which you don't have to turn and look because Paul quotes it perfectly in verse 3. What does verse 3 say? What does the Scripture say? Somebody read it.
Or what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now notice what he does not say. Sometimes what is not said is as important as what is said. He does not say, Abraham became a good man, and so God accepted his goodness. Abraham worked for God, and therefore God accepted his work as righteousness. Abraham was a loving and kind person, and so God accepted him based on these things. He doesn't say that. What does it say? What did Abraham do? He believed God. He trusted God. He put his hope in the promises of God as yet unseen, Hebrews will remind us, and God credited that faith, or him through that faith, as righteousness. So it's not by working, it's not by doing, it's not by achieving, but by believing God, Abraham is justified. Now, obvious question, do you see the difference? Because it's huge. So Abraham's credit with God did not come as a wage he'd earned, but as a gift he's received. That's why he can't boast. I mean, if this had been something Abraham had earned and deserved, if Abraham's righteousness had bubbled up from within himself, then all God can do in that situation is reward Abraham as he deserves to be rewarded. All God can do at that point is give Abraham what he has earned. Pat him on the head, say, you're a really good boy. Here is what you have worked for. And Abraham can be proud. Abraham can go around bragging. Abraham can go around saying, look how I earned my place in the kingdom of God. But if not, see, this is the core of Paul's argument here. If Abraham's righteousness is not deserved, if it truly is a gift of God, then where's the bragging in that? Right? There is none. There's only praising God for what was undeserved. So Abraham brought nothing with him that God deemed worthy of reward. Abraham brought nothing to the table that God looked at and said, that's why you're mine. Instead, he trusted fully in what God promised to give in spite of some of the things he brought to the table. This is how justification by faith, salvation by grace is. Ephesians 2:9 says it is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. I mean, notice this, Paul piles terms on sometimes, hoping we get it. It's the gift of God, and if you miss the point, not by works, and if you still miss the point, so that there's no possibility of boasting. So then, where did Abraham's righteousness come from? If what God requires is perfect righteousness before he can receive you into fellowship with him, Abraham didn't have it in himself. Where did Abraham's righteousness come from? Yeah, ultimately it has to come from somewhere outside of himself, doesn't it? Because again, we're not talking about God just saying, okay, Abraham, righteousness just doesn't matter. I'm going to lower the bar for you. I'm going to pretend those bad things didn't happen. And I'm going to pretend you're better than you really are. I'm just going to let it pass this time. We've already seen God would not be just and the justifier if he did that. God would be rightly accused of being an unrighteous, unworthy judge. So it's not a matter of God saying, well, we're just gonna lower the bar this time. There must be a righteousness that comes from somewhere outside of Abraham. We talk in terms of an alien righteousness. Didn't come from inside me, came from outside of me, that is now given or credited to Abraham's account. Verse 3 uses that language, even that language of almost the banking. Abraham believed God, and it was credited, counted to him as righteousness. God is giving Abraham credit for a righteousness he does not have. God is giving to Abraham a righteousness that comes to him from somewhere else outside of him, a righteousness that is alien to him because it comes from outside of him. Well, in verse 1, notice Paul is moving us that direction because he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather in the flesh, has found? What has Abraham found? Not works, but grace, right? Not that which was deserved and earned, but that which comes as a favor, which the rest of the passage is coming out. But again, I want to deal with this idea. So where does this righteousness come from? How am I counted righteous? I'm going to go back to that image of the bank. So again, here's Nevin back here. And Nevin's got no money in his bank account. And because there's no money in his bank account, and he's still been writing checks against the bank, all these bills and penalties are stacking up as well. So he has two things against him. He's got a lack of credit and the assessment of penalties. And he can't pay, and he's in big trouble. But if a rich guy like Don comes along and gives him the money he needs to fill his account and pays the penalties that have been assessed against him, now when the bank looks at Nevin, what does it see? It sees no more penalties assessed against him because Don paid them. And it sees a credit of a large sum of money because Don gave that money. And the bank isn't concerned that it came from somewhere else. The bank's concern is it's there. And it now treats Nevin as a person who has all the credit in the world and no penalties assessed against him. Now, there's holes in that picture I've just given you, but the overall picture is what is the picture of justification by faith. The overall picture. Someone else did the work and he gets the benefit, and now the credit that he needs for a right standing with the bank is there. And this is what Christ has done for us. Christ has done the work, not only the cross work of paying our penalties, but also his life work of earning righteousness. We talk about the passive righteousness of Christ giving himself to be a sacrifice, and the active righteousness of Christ working to attain perfect righteousness in constant, unfailing obedience to every command of his Father, by which we are saved. R.C. Sproul likes to say we are saved by works, just not our works, Christ's works. His righteousness on our behalf, his righteousness when by faith you are joined to him, is credited to your account. His righteousness counts as though it were yours. He does the work and gains the reward, but you get the gain that he earns. That's the idea. Isn't that what we saw in chapter 3, verse 24? We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate God's righteousness, etc., etc. So, as a gift of his grace, we get an imputed righteousness. What does imputed mean? Yeah, a gift that is given. Counted on your behalf. Again, think of the accountant at the bank in that fictitious transaction. That officer at the bank is looking at Nevin's account and is imputing to Nevin all the money Don gave in Nevin's name. And now it's Nevin's. As far as the bank is concerned, it is yours. Don't you wish Don had that kind of money to do that kind of thing? Not that you're in that kind of debt, but you understand. Do what? Do what? No. So let's apply this. So here's the application then. What must happen then for you or me to be counted righteous in God's sight? Trusting God. And it's not just believing in. And I know that's not what you meant, but I'm just going to clarify it. Believing in God does not mean believing there's a God up there. Right. In fact, notice he doesn't even say believing in, he says believing God. Believing God means I am believing God's promise and character that what he has said in his word, the gospel, is indeed true. And this is exactly what he does for the poor sinner like me that trusts in Christ. And here's the shocking thing about the God of the Bible. The next two verses, verse 4 and 5, will sound heretical to a lot of evangelicals. Go ahead, Don. You got a good loud voice. Read verse 4 and 5.
Okay. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness...
Okay, you can stop there. We'll get to David next week. I want to stay with Abraham right now. Because you'll make me dance if you get to those next two verses. And nobody wants to see that. Notice the contrast that he's making here between two things. Who's the subject of verse 4? The one who works. Who's the subject of verse 5? The one who does not work but believes. So, stark contrast. Over here is the guy sweating and working and trying to be righteous, trying to gain credit before God by his efforts. No, but here's the guy who is simply resting by faith in God's promise in the gospel. So, what does the one who's sweating and working to find himself accounted righteous before God receive? According to this verse. Well, no, he says he receives a wage, right? To the one who works, his wage is credited not as a favor, but as what is due. He receives a wage. I mean, we understand that, right? You go out and get a job, you expect to be paid, right? It works that way for everybody, right? You earned it. It's yours. You have a right to it. And in fact, you have such a right to it that if they don't pay you, you can even go out and sue them. You can demand it. You've earned it. You've got it coming. And so, you know, just think about your work. You've gone and you've worked 40 hours this week or you've worked for a client hard all week. You finished the job. When they hand you your paycheck, you don't say, "Oh, what? Thank you. Oh my goodness, I didn't expect this." You know, you might be gracious and say thank you. But frankly, you had it coming, and if they didn't give it to you, there's probably going to be a lawsuit. Because it's yours by rights. You've worked for it, you've earned it, you have the right to demand it. You do understand there are a lot of people in this world who believe they can approach God like that. They believe their good life has earned them credit with God. They've done the right things. They've earned a wage. And when they stand before those pearly gates that they imagine are there, God has no choice but to let them in because they've done this or that. I mean, you see a horrendous picture illustration of that in the old show Cheers, where Carla thought her son was going to go in and become a priest. And she had it in her mind that if your son becomes a priest, you've got a get out of hell free card. And so she runs around doing all these mean things to everybody and says, you know, but when I get to the pearly gates, God's going to look at me and say, "Hey, what can I do? Her son was a priest." And as callous and ridiculous as that is, people... Now, what's really great in that story is her son decides not to be a priest. And now she's... But it still all works. Such a person will stand before him, and what will they hear? They'll hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." No one can make that kind of demand before God. Why? Because no one's earned that kind of credit before God. The wages of sin is death. There's none righteous, no, not one. The sinful man can never put God in his debt. Romans 11:35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And every works righteousness system of religion smashes up against that. You've not given God a thing. He owes you not a thing. And you say you're going to come and demand a wage? Well, the only wage you have coming is the wages of sin, which is death. But it's verse 5 that's really radical. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. John Piper says this verse may be the most important verse on justification in the Bible. Three quick things that are wonderful here. First, he says, to the one who does not work. Here's the picture of you, the sinner, at the moment God justifies you and begins to count you as righteous. And what are you doing at that moment? Nothing. God justifies you and counts you righteous before you have done anything. You have no works to present. You're just believing. What contribution have you made to your justification? Not a thing. See that? To the one who does not work. And yet in that instant, as you are, as you begin to trust God for His promise in the gospel, He justifies you. He counts your sins as forgiven and begins to see you as righteous in Christ, not because you worked for it or earned it or merited it, but because you are trusting the Christ who did. I mean, do you see how wonderful this is? Do you see what a balm this is for a sinner like me, who the longer I walk with Christ, the more I know I've never gotten it right a single day in my life? Our friend Charles Leiter tells a true story of an upper level physics class he took. And this physics class was a bear. They knew it was going to be rough. And so they come in, this four or five upper level physics students, and the professor says, I want to take a huge weight off your minds today. Every one of you has an A for this course. And you can't lose that A. Because I know you guys, I know that you really are here for the education. You have an A for this course. It's on the books. Now with that out of the way, let's just go on and enjoy the material. So it was the best class he ever took. He worked harder for that class than he'd ever worked for any class because of just the joy of we're in it for getting this information, which is going to help us as we move on in physics. This is what Christ has done. I mean, again, think about it. What did you do first? Did you clean up your life first? Did you have to memorize 750 verses? Did you have to attend X number of worship services and help 83 little old ladies across the street before you could be counted righteous? What did you do? You did nothing but accept the work of another who worked on your behalf. You've got an A for the course. Now let's just enjoy the material. Second, he says, we believe in a God who, what a sentence, justifies the ungodly. I mean, brothers and sisters, there is a world of hope for you and me in that statement. Why? Because every last one of us was right there when God found us. Who were we? We were the ungodly. We were those without hope. Our lives were not centered on and shaped by the presence of God. They were centered on and shaped by almost anything else. But God has done something unexpected. God sent His Son, whom Romans 5:6 says, died for the ungodly. So Jesus did not wait for us to come up to the standard. He came down to us while we were still failures. Christ saves sinners and makes them saints, which means set apart for Him. He doesn't save saints who got there themselves. Christ saves sinners, not self-righteous people. Luke 5:32. The unrighteous guy standing there saying, hey, look how good I am. And so before you can have any hope, you must first see yourself as a sinner. But once you have seen yourself as a sinner, as ungodly, there is such hope and such mercy available from God. This is why the gospel is called good news. If it was a list of rules for you to follow to make yourself righteous, this would not be good news. This would be really bad news. And so God justifies the ungodly. He takes sinners in their sins and gives them grace. And by that grace, they believe and are justified, not because they've earned it, but because God gave it to them according to His promise, which they received by faith, which Calvin describes as the empty hands which open to receive God's gift of Christ. And third, he says, this is very important again, that we are credited with righteousness. Go back to that word again, credited. So important. So I want to end on this morning. Credited with righteousness. Meaning what? To be credited with something means what? Yeah, it's counted as yours. It's credited over to you. It's made over. It's imputed. How? He says, by faith. So by trusting in a God who justifies the ungodly, we, like Abraham, are credited with righteousness. But again, go back to that fundamental thing. How can God do that? Because again, this doesn't mean God just overlooks your sin, pretends it's not there. He really does something with it. We need something real to become ours. We need something real to come to us from outside that really does give us a standing with God that cannot be taken away. And this real righteousness I need credited to me can't come from inside of me, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. So it doesn't come from inside me. It can't come from my mom. She's a wonderful lady, but she doesn't have it either. There must be a source from outside of me that comes. Again, this idea of an alien righteousness. We call someone an alien because they don't belong here. An alien righteousness. It doesn't belong to me from within myself. It didn't come from me. It came from somewhere else. Someone who has a righteousness with God must somehow donate that righteousness to me. And that's what Paul is saying here, right? That there's a righteousness that can be donated and received as a gift. That's back in chapter 3, verse 24 again, where he said, we're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about righteousness, and he's been talking about righteousness. Or chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because verse 17 says, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. It's manifested, it's made known, and it becomes mine by faith through faith. Faith and nothing but faith, that means. Boys, you know, I sometimes kind of struggle mentally with struggle mentally trying to come up with an illustration. And any human illustration you give, it works as long as you keep it focused on the point being made. It falls apart if you try to push it to you know, all these other directions. So this is a weak but good illustration. Let's say that you were born with a defective heart. Spiritually speaking, you were. You're dying. You have no hope. There is nothing in you that's going to keep you alive. They can't fix your heart. You can't fix your heart or make it better. It is hopelessly ruined and beyond help. The only way you're going to survive is if someone outside of you with a healthy heart dies and donates that healthy heart to you. If you follow the illustration, beloved, this is what Christ has done for every believer. Your spiritual heart, your righteousness is defective, ruined since birth by Adam. There's nothing you can do to fix it or make it better. There's nothing anyone else can do to fix it or make it better. You don't need a fixed up defective heart propped up by good works and religion, you need a completely new heart of righteousness. Where are you going to get that? It must be donated to you from the only one whose righteousness is perfect and able to give you the perfect standing before God that you yourself lack. And of course, that one is Christ. In my weak illustration, if you want to think of it this way, He is the donor. He died for this purpose. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Just listen to Paul's phrasing. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Let me clear some of the wonderful clutter of that sentence and just make this one point. By His doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness from God. He became our righteousness. He is our righteousness. My righteousness is seated right now at the Father's right hand, perfect in its purity, unchanging and eternal in its perfection. That song we sing, because it just occurred to me, I didn't write it down, let me see if I can get it. God is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. So two applications. First application, the way you come into a right relationship with God is by looking away from yourself and anything you think you've done, could do, ever did do, or ever would do, and looking by faith to Christ and trusting what He did, trusting it as, according to God's promise, counting for you. That's how you come into Christ by faith, according to the promise that you are now declared righteous. You're as righteous as you're ever going to be, because it's the righteousness of Christ. Now you go on later to grow up in sanctification, growing into the actual life that flows out of that righteousness. But your credit with God does not depend upon your later sanctification. Your later sanctification depends upon your credit with God. Right? First application. Second application for you and me as sinning believers. Right? Martin Luther's great statement helps me. We'll come back to it later in this study. Luther says that we as Christians are now simo justus et peccator. Got to throw a little Latin in, it sounds like you know something. At one time, saint and sinner. So I'm a saint by my calling in Christ, counted righteous in God's sight. I'm a saint. But in the practical outworking of this Christian life, I remain a sinner. So what do I as a believer do when I sin? I, as a believer, when I sin, go back again and I look at the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to me by faith. I remember that I am accepted by God based on what Christ did. And I look to see Christ's perfect righteousness counted to me. And I breathe a sigh of relief and a prayer of praise to God. And I move on. Right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, will forgive our sins, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which I quoted technically wrong. I love that verse, 1 John 1:9, but what He really says is, if we are those who are confessing our sins, He is the faithful and just one, and is forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. He's not saying, so every time you confess, you get forgiveness. He is saying, as a believer in Christ, imputed righteousness of Christ on me, I am one whose lifestyle is, I'm always confessing my sin whenever I see it. And He is the one who, as the righteous one, is always forgiving my sin and cleansing me from all unrighteousness. I stand cleansed from all unrighteousness because I stand in this relationship of repentance. Again, Luther in the 95 Theses, hammering on the wall. The first one he says is, when Christ called us to repentance, He was calling us not to a single act, but to a lifestyle. We are repenters. Which, by the way, I can't wait for next year. Anybody know what next year is? 2017? What's the significance of 2017 in 500 years since the nailing of the 95 Theses to the wall at Wittenberg, launching finally the Reformation. What was the date of that hammering? October 31st. So let me just give you a little look ahead. I don't know what we're going to do. Don't know how we're going to do it yet, but we're going to have some kind of celebration. October 31st, 2017. If I'm still alive. And if you put up with me that long. All right. Any questions before we close? I don't know what time it is. The imputed righteousness of Christ is something you need to think about consciously and rejoice in regularly. This doesn't need to be one of those doctrines that you tuck safely away in the back of your Bible and don't think about. This is sanity for me, right? This is the seed of joy for me. And we'll touch on that a little bit next week. Because look where Paul goes. I told you I would, if Dawn had kept reading, I would want to dance a little. You know, at least in my seat. Dancing on the inside, right? Because he goes on to quote David. David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will never count his sins against him. Blessed is the one whose sins the Lord will never count against him. That is good news. Amen. Well, Lord, help us by faith trust in the promise of forgiveness through the imputed righteousness of Christ that is ours as believers. Lord, help sinning saints see that this does not free them to sin. It frees them from sin. Lord, when I see your imputed righteousness, it doesn't make me treat my sins as less. It makes me see them as more, knowing the price paid. And makes my heart yearn for the lived out righteousness that flows from the imputed righteousness that is mine in you. May you help us to live in this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.